Okay. So you guys know that I'm not the normal preacher here. Bob's taking a break for this week, so I'm just filling in for him. And you guys know that he's been taking us to the book of John, and we're up to the third chapter right now. So far we have seen that Jesus is this figure who is from heaven and on a specific mission from God, specifically to bring salvation to mankind. And therefore, we're just going to pick it up from where Bob left off. So, will you pray with me? And as we do open up in prayer, will you pray for me and will you pray for yourself that the ministry of the Word will be represented in a very godly way? Father, we come to you for this. Will you speak through us, Father, to us, and in us, Lord? If your Word is supposed to bring compassion today, let it bring compassion. If conviction, conviction, Father. But help us to walk away with a full assurance that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. We pray for His glory and His renown. Amen. I want to start first of all by saying, sorry, that you have to put up with me today. But secondly, I want to just paint a picture for you of what my childhood looked like. So I remember very early on that I've been asking my parents for things after things after things. And so parents here could definitely understand what this is like for a child to continue to ask for new things and not just be satisfied with the toys he got 10 years ago. Amen? Parents in here, okay. Well, then you have beautiful kids for that fact. Because I remember the first day I asked my parents for a bicycle. And all my friends were riding bikes, and I just really wanted a bicycle, man. That's it. So I begged and pleaded for my parents to get me a bicycle. And when they got me my first bicycle, my joy, my thrill was exuberant as never before. And when I got the bicycle, it didn't take too long for my joy to end. And that's because I saw my friends taking off the training wheels off their bicycle, and I still had mine on. So then I went back to my parents asking if I can take my training wheels off. And that was my new pleasure. So the day I got my training wheels taken off, then I had thrill like never before. And then when I was riding my two-wheeler, then my joy declined again because I saw rollerblades were in fashion now. So I begged and pleaded for my parents to get rollerblades. And when I got rollerblades, I had thrill like never before. But it really did not take long for that to decline again because I had my eyes on driving in a car. All to say that my life was always looking forward to that next big step, that next thing that people were just so happy doing when they were doing it. And every time I got there, I realized it didn't take long for my joy to die. Like so many people would talk about this specific place, whether it's adulthood or whether it's owning a car or getting married or finally graduating from high school, where they're supposed to be feeling a level of ecstasy. That once you get there, you have joy, you have arrived, and you can sit back, and that's when you can enjoy life. And I remember speaking to my brother about this specifically, and this is when, right before I came to Dallas, so I wasn't really working, and my brother had just begun work, and he was just saying that how much he doesn't want to be like his friends, because his friends were coming to him and saying, you know, Sho, I've graduated high school, I've graduated college, I have a degree. I got a pretty decent job, but I'm not happy, man. I mean, people talk about this place being adulthood, and this is what it means to be a young adult, or this is what it means to be an adult, and it's just not what it's hyped up to be. And they just arrive and they just say, well, is this it? And many times we felt like that too, when we've looked for that time to finally graduate high school. You're like, this is what being a graduate from high school feels like? I don't have a mustache yet. It can't be, you know. And you get married, and you're like, is this what marriage was hyped up to be? It can't be. Or is this what having children is about like? Or does it feel like having a good, nice, well-paying job? Because you look to these people, give it time, the excitement wears off, and we ourselves are wondering, okay, is this my life? Is my life married to this person for the rest of my life, or married to this job for the rest of my life? And that's a reality that hits so many adults today. And I have to tell you about the statistics of stress and depression. And the thing is, people are so fed up with the fact that there's, you know, I was supposed to feel ecstasy when I got here, and I'm here, and I don't feel that ecstasy anymore. So what do? They change whatever they can. Within their capabilities, they'll do a career change, expecting joy. They'll do a geography change, move to a new city where it's all happening, looking for joy. They'll even try to change their spouse, if not change their behavior, change them altogether. They'll divorce the people and get a new spouse expecting joy or that ultimate ecstasy that the whole world talks about. And it doesn't take long for it to die out again. And may I postulate why? And it's because fallen man has this false idea of where joy comes from. Fallen man believes that the time, talent, energy, and resources that's been given to him is meant for his own gratification or his own ultimate joy. So that if I have time, I use that time to serve my purposes. If I have resources, I implement them to serve myself. If I have giftings, I only serve so that I can get ultimate joy. All of it is meant to serve me. So in my story, I am the main character. And all my talents, all my assets, all my resources is meant to bring me joy. Because, hey, I want to enjoy life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong with it is the supposed equation that if I am the main character, then I am responsible for bringing myself joy, and I will aptly bring it. I will be responsible for bringing it. And we honestly know that for the Christian, for the church, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I believe that. But we do know that we're not the main character once we meet Jesus, that there's a big exchange that we or I am second, that Jesus is the main character. So there's no need for us this evening to talk about the reason why Jesus needs to be the main character. But instead, there is a need for us to talk about what the correlation between Jesus being the main character now and joy. Because we have no problem seeing that if I'm the main character, I'll be faithful in bringing myself joy. I'll be responsible and I'll implement my time, talent, energy, and resources to bring myself joy. But the second this shifts and second I step down and Jesus becomes the main character, then joy just gets put on the back shelf. You know, our new value is putting Jesus above, making him Lord of all. And for some reason, joy is just pushed back there as a gifting or fruit of the Holy Spirit that's just there somehow. Now, don't get me wrong. It is absolutely a fruit of the Holy Spirit that takes time to culminate. But we don't have in the Church of Christ a proper understanding of the correlation between Jesus being the main character and joy. That's what we need to understand today. What is the correlation between making Jesus Christ the main character in our life and having joy? There is a correlation, and that's what we need to learn. Not only for ourselves, so that we can understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I tell you these things so that your joy may be full." Not only that we can experience joy in knowing Christ, but also when we bring the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, we can tell them what the correlation or the misunderstanding or the misrepresentation of joy and Jesus Christ is all about. So that our message can be true, and that when we speak about this is what joy is and this is how it is experienced, we may not be lying to them, but it may be truth at the end of the day. So what is it, brothers and sisters? What is the relationship behind making Jesus the main character in our life and having or experiencing joy? If you read with me, I'm going to read the passage again, but you know what? Let me just paraphrase what was just read. So what was read was Jesus and John having two ministries. How did they get there? Well, this is how it started. We covered a few weeks ago how Jesus comes to John who's giving the ministry of baptism. Now, what is baptism? It's just an external sign of inward reality. So John is giving this opportunity to people to show externally their inward reality of repentance. So he's giving baptism. So this guy, Jesus, comes along and gets baptized by John. After the baptism of Jesus, Jesus travels along, and what does he start to do? He starts to baptize through his disciples. Now, what happens is a certain Jew comes up to the disciples of John, who has the original ministry of baptism, and talks about the idea of purification. We'll come back to that. But he says, and the disciples basically are so stirred from that conversation, they go back to John and says, hold up, there's something happening here. You are the one that started this ministry of baptism. That's why we call you John the Baptist. And you are the one who's characterized by baptism. This guy, Jesus, who you baptized, who you've been talking about, he started doing the same thing. And guess what? His line is bigger than ours. Everyone is leaving our line and going to him. They're getting baptized by us and traveling to him, or they're leaving our lines and going to him. And Jesus' disciples are a little upset about this. And in their view, from their limited viewpoint, rightly so. Because here is John, the one who started the ministry of baptism. And all of a sudden, a guy that he baptizes starts a ministry of baptism on his own. And now he has a bigger ministry than John. Rightly so, are the disciples upset at that. But what does John say? When the disciples are pissed off and go up to John and says, what is happening here? What does John say? John 3. John 3, verses 27. And this is what he says in reply to his disciples. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear witness with me that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has a bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, first of all, John is another weirdo. Because he sees his ministry being lost to Jesus. And he says, this joy that I've been compiling, it is now complete. It is now finished. Not that I have a lot of joy. Not that I'm really joyous. But it is complete. It can't be happier. When he sees Jesus' line go longer and longer and longer. And his line getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Why? And this is exactly why. Because John knew, first of all, who he was. Who himself was. Because he says overtly, I told you guys from the beginning that I'm starting a ministry of which doesn't culminate with me. That I am not the Christ. I am merely a messenger. My ministry is to prepare something for something bigger. It's not an end in and of itself. Like if my line is long, I am not successful. My success has been marked by Jesus' line getting bigger. And this is how the disciples are. This is why they get confused, because here is John losing his line and here's Jesus' line getting bigger. But now John the Baptist comes back and says, no, I couldn't be happier. And this is what the analogy looks like. Okay, picture with me an elementary school playground. Okay, and we're on the basketball court, and there's a group of fifth graders. Okay, playing basketball. They couldn't be more than 10 or 11. So they're playing basketball, and all of a sudden, a senior in high school who's about 17 to 18 years old comes on the court, demands the court, tells them to leave. And in the midst of it all, gives them a hard time, roughs them up, and takes all their possessions and belonging. So here he is, roughing up these kids, these fifth graders, And then one kid in the middle of it gets an idea. Okay, while the commotion is going on, he gets an idea. You know what I'm going to do? We collectively can't take on this guy. So what he does, he runs out down to the street. And this is New York. So the cops are right there down the block. And he gets a cop, and he has the cop follow him into the scene. So when the cop comes, what the bully does, he drops their valuables, gives it back to them. He apologizes and he leaves the court. Okay? So the cop, because the cop is there. Now, this is how absurd the scenario is. How horrible would it be if the kid was like, I called the cop. I mean, I'm the deliverer here. The cop would not have come if I didn't come. And if I didn't go and call the cop to come and deliver these guys, I am hot stuff. Wouldn't that be so foolish, arrogant, prideful, and so 10 years old? Wouldn't it? Absolutely. Similarly, it's because John sees an overt difference between Jesus and himself that he can make that distinction and say, I am thrilled. See, the boys in the playground won't ever confuse the cop for a 5-year-old because they look different. The cop is overtly dressed out in his uniform with some big piece of instrument that you don't want to touch. And just a lot of trinkets on his body that shows clearly he is a cop. And therefore, I'll never confuse him with a little 10-year-old. But the disciples don't have this advantage. They see two human figures conducting baptisms, and therefore they just say, okay, these are two equal men, two equal ministries. Both John and Jesus are equal. So John, you should be upset that Jesus has a bigger ministry than you. But John has a different layer of glasses on. He sees something bigger. John knows the whole story that's unveiling right now. He knows that there's a need for repentance, that people have offended a holy God. He's aware of this. And he knows, because of his knowledge of the Old Testament, that there is promised to deliver this world from an evil age, a Messiah that's going to come. It's a job that John knows. I cannot do this on my own. I am not powerful to make a payment for the sins of the world. But the one who is going to make the payment for not only my sins, but the world is here. And my ministry has led to his exaltation. You're telling me I'm not going to be glad about that? You're telling me that I don't want to get out of the way and see him increase? Absolutely. I'm wanting him to. John not only knew who he himself was, but he also knew who Jesus was. He says he is the groom. John sees the picture of what it should all pan out like. He is the groom. Where in the Bible? So when we started this discussion, what this started was the question of purification. That's what started this whole debate. The question of purification. Where else do we find that in Scripture? Where we have just those three things. The idea of purification. And then the person of Jesus and the imagery of a groom. The idea of purification, the picture of Jesus and the imagery of a groom. Ephesians 5. Don't turn there. Let me just read it for you. In the commandment to husbands, Paul tells the husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Now watch and pay attention to the picture of cleansing or purification. Because he says, husband, love your wives as Christ of the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He's the groom, I'm the best man. So he can do the job of cleansing a wicked people. He can do the job of disarming Satan. He can do the job of making a God-sized payment to God. I can't. And because I know who I am, because I know who Jesus is, I am going to naturally step out of the way because I also want this to be done. But I'm not powerful enough to do it, so I am going to step out. And I am going to be happy when Jesus gets the exaltation. And don't tell me that our world can do that. Our culture says the opposite thing. They believe in the opposite thing. You're saying that if I make Jesus first in my life and I am second, that if I exalt someone else other than me, that I can have joy in that, I can experience joy in that? This happens every day, and we need to go out to the culture and show them that they are doing this every day. That they're always, constantly lifting up someone else, and in lifting up someone else over themselves, they're experiencing joy. Where? Entertainment. When I was young, when I was growing up, me and my dad really liked, and my brother as well, really liked WWE or WWF, for those who are classicalists here. And the one character I like best on WWE or WWF is Hulk Hogan. Why? Because he's a man. And the specific kind of matches we liked was tag team wrestling, where it's 2-on-2, where in the middle of the ring was just one opponent from each team. They're going at it, but their teammates have to stay outside of the ring. The only way their teammates can come in is with an exchange, and that with a slap. But the slap has to happen, or the teammate on the outside can't get in. Beautifully, so when it comes to the wrestling matches, those who are putting the matches together, or the playwriters, who I later came to find out, would always pair up Hulk Hogan with not the best wrestler, okay, to make him look better. So, and the wrestler, the weak wrestler, there comes a time in the match where the weak wrestler is just being pounded on and pounded on, and you just can't wait for Hulk Hogan to get in. And you're like, oh, he's almost got it. No, he doesn't have it. Just, oh, he's almost got it. And then when the time comes through with irony and conflict and foreshadowing, when they finally get Hogan in, everyone around that stadium and on the other sets of the TV, the television sets, stand up and start giving glory to Hulk Hogan because he is qualified to do a task and he's powerful to do a task which they themselves surely can't, man. Absolutely not. And you get happy, like, yes, get Hogan in because he can do the job. That's the same thing with you sports fanatics. I'm not one, so I can say you. Okay? For those who are baseball, football, or basketball lovers, how awesome do you feel when your favorite player gets into the scene and does what he does so well? I am the last thing that touches a Mavericks fan. But suppose, for argument's sake, let's just say that I was. Okay? I can stand it. I hope that record's clear, but let's just say that I was, and I'm a hardcore Mavericks fan, okay? And I want the Mavericks to win against the Heat, okay? And I'm desperate for Dallas to win the game. I would never, in my worst nightmare, step foot onto that court, and neither would you want me to. I'm not qualified to, and I can't do the job, but I want it to be done. That's why when Dirk steps on the field, or the court, sorry, that's just real to the fact that I don't watch sports. I don't know that much. But so that's why when Dirk steps on the court, I can be happy with the fact that Dirk is on. Because he's qualified, and he can get the job done, and I can't. And I'll be so happy, and I'll be the first one to step off the court. Says, you know what, Dirk, you have to do this, man, because I can't. And in seeing, making sure that Dirk has the weight, Dirk has his water, Dirk has his refreshments, when he gets on, I glory in what Dirk could do. Because I want Dallas to win, and I can't do what Dirk can do. But only he can do it. Same thing with football, same thing with baseball. You want your favorite teammates, every one of you who's a sports fan, you have your two or three guys who you know does it so well. And you're waiting after he's rested for that guy to get into the game. Why? Because he can do something that you can't. You have a vested interest in something that you cannot accomplish. Therefore, your joy gets invested into a guy who can do the job so well and who's on your team. Well, guess what? We as a body have other interests. I desperately want to see homicide decrease around us. I want to see that stop. I want to see an end to little six-year-old girls being kidnapped and being shipped off to some foreign country to be used as sex slaves for really hungry men. I want to see an end to that. I want to see an end to child pornography. I want to see an end to domestic violence. I want to see an end to the evil in this world. And I cannot do that. The church themselves, if they weren't just the church without having any kind of provision or power from God, cannot do that. The only person that could do that is Jesus Christ working through the church. And therefore, of course, I want to step out of the way and say, Jesus, this is your mission. Jesus, this is your glory. And because I, by the grace of God, have similar values to God and the gospel, I want to see that task accomplished. And I know my shortcomings. I know what role that He wants me to play. And I'll play that faithfully. And once I'm done playing that faithfully, I step out of the way and say, Jesus, now it's up to you. Because I not only do not want the glory, I don't deserve it. I don't. I have a hungry investment in to see millions of people not experience the wrath of God that is surely coming. Everyone who's a believer in this room, everyone who believes in this book, knows that there is a fierce wrath of God that is awaiting for those who do not believe or are not accepting Jesus Christ as a payment of salvation. But you in your power cannot save the souls of men outside of the power and empowerment of the Holy Spirit brought by Christ and His work. So how badly do you want to see Christ lifted up in your life in the mission of the world? And that's why just as I can cheer on my sports fan, my sports heroes or my entertainment heroes, you saying that I can't do that to Jesus? You say that when His glory increases, that my joy wouldn't? What a lie. What a lie. Of course my joy would increase when Jesus' name looks good, because I strongly believe that the name of Jesus is the answer to the problems of the world. And when He looks better, my joy does increase. I mean, why do we get happy when we see brothers and sisters all over the world casting out demons in the name of Jesus and then being delivered? Why do we get happy when we see miraculous provisions of God in a believer's life? Why do we get happy when a brother or a sister overcomes pornography, overcomes lust? Because we know that the kingdom of God is prevailing. And even though I didn't have any inherent work in it, I can gladly step aside and say, to God be the glory. Jesus, increase. So what's the reality here? That exalting Jesus results in our ultimate joy. When we exalt Jesus, when we lift Him up, when we say He is the reason for our existence, for any good in me, He is the reason for it, I am thrilled. I am thrilled because that's truth. Hardcore truth. I am thrilled. We are a church that are losing this message. And I don't even mean we are cross-shore. I mean as a whole, we are losing the message of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Him. And let me tell you that there are sects of Christianity that equates worship of the triune God a sense of experience. Well, if I'm not stirred up, that's not worship. Well, if I don't feel the presence of God, I'm not worshiping. Or if God doesn't elevate me to that new level of experience, it's not worship. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and he was just telling me, he's like, you know, yeah, things are going well. I've just been in a dry season. And okay, what is the dry season? He says, well, you know what? When I worship God, I don't feel Him anymore. So I said, what do you do then? I was like, I don't know. I just get so dry. What do you do then? No answer. Does it mean that God's still not worthy of worship because you don't feel it? Does it mean that God's not on his throne because you don't sense him? And you're saying worship is you feeling a sense of ecstasy in it? Outright heresy. But there are sects of the church, you realize, there are churches around us that are equivocating these two. That worship is something that I must feel. If I don't feel it, that church didn't worship. What's the common denominator, man? That's not what worship is all about. Because worship today, in that sect at least, has been focused on me. See, I'm the one who's going to bring God a sacrifice of praise. Or I'm the one that needs to be that worshiper and then things get done. Worship is giving all glory and all attributes to Jesus that you cannot and will not take credit for. Absolutely not. That's worship. By putting Jesus in the main character in our lives. But when we put him there, joy gets increased. And you know what the converse is? When we put ourselves there, we hit that ceiling, man. We hit a ceiling. Because that's not how we were designed. We were not designed to have these gifts and have these assets to serve our own ends. We were designed to put it out and give it out to someone else. Here, namely, Jesus Christ. And when we're working in that, in our purpose, in our creative purpose, we find joy. You ask any organizational leader. You give a job or a task to someone who's not equipped for it or who's not meant to serve in that task. Both the organization and the leader, both the organization and the position in and the person in that position will be so depressed, so confused, and so unproductive. Why? Because that's not the way they were meant to work. They're not wired to work that way. But when you do put someone where they're supposed to be working, in their function, then both the organization and the person feels production and is so energized to do more of it. Okay, what's the parallel, Sean? The parallel is when you are functioning to serve yourself as the main character in your life and take all your time, energy, resources, and even history, that you're not functioning the way you were created to function. Any organization that has a production that self-feeds blows up. And no wonder why society has that ceiling of experiencing joy, because they're not functioning the way they're supposed to function. They were supposed to worship the one true God, and our hearts will not find satisfaction unless it is him that we worship as the main character in our lives. So what do we do with this message? What do we do with the fact that we just found out that when we exalt Jesus, our joy is exuberant? And that when we don't exalt Jesus, our joy is flushed. What do we do with this? We reveal to a broken and sinful world that Jesus is our main character. That's what we do. We reveal to all those who are saying, you Christians are so anti-joy, you Christians are so anti-pleasure, you are the most so unhappy people, or at least goal or aim towards being unhappy your whole life. When we make Jesus our main character, and when God is faithful to make us joyous in that, we can show our broken world what having joy is all about. We can show our broken world what being human is all about. What makes this hard? What makes it hard to give Jesus being the main character? What makes that hard? Well, and this is what it is. For example, God works through you in a certain ministry or uses you to bless people in a certain way, and your eyes are on the people who you've just blessed or you just helped. When your eyes are there, you get a tendency, or we get a tendency, to puff up, to say, yeah, God did use my hard work. Or I did pray for 76 hours before I preached, so yeah, God did use me. But if my eyes are on Jesus, things are a little different. Let's go back to the analogy of the playground. When the cop leaves and that boy is with the kid, when the kid's with the rest of the day, who do you think is going to be happy? That guy doesn't have to say anything. He's going to be smiling the whole day. Because he knows that he's helped them out quite a bit. He knows that he's the guy that called the cops, man. And if I didn't call the cops, you guys wouldn't be looking like the way you were. But what happens when he leaves that playground and he walks that path and he sees the officer and his buddies in their gear, in that glory? What is he going to do then? You think his reaction is going to be something along the lines of, thank you for coming. Thank you for helping. Thank you for doing something in us, in me, or through us, or for us that we couldn't do ourselves. Thank you. I say, brothers and sisters, we keep our eyes fixated on God. And that brings the proper humility. Because if our intention is to please man, first of all, that's it. That's our reward in and of itself. But we have a tendency to puff up and make it hard to have Jesus or give Jesus the credit where it's due. But on the other hand, if we're looking at God, we're saying, you didn't have to do that, but you did. And thank you. Thank you, my God. We play not the main character anymore, but we're now supporting actors and actresses. And in that, we do two things. On the main level, we're always exalting the main character. On the second level, we uniquely find our gifting. We find why God gives us the time that He does give us. We find out why God gave us the resources that He gave us. Why did God give us the energy? Why did God give us, watch this, the history that He gave us? You're saying God had no purpose in your history? You're saying God has no purpose in your resources? The combination of your history, your passions, and your giftings, you're saying that's not a unique, uniquely you ministry that God is wanting to be used for His glory? God is absolutely sovereign. Because we serve too big of a God for Him not to be in control of our lives, even when we're non-believers. He's way too big for that. And therefore, we take all of this and see it as a stewardship. I never, in my wildest dreams, could imagine the heresy by saying, well, I deserve to be born in Western America who has children with the right to get educated and right to learn how to read and having the right to have four limbs and cognitive abilities. I did not give myself the right to have that. I had no role in where I was born and the energy that I have and the resources that I have and the cognitive abilities that I have and the limbs and the ability to live. I had no role in that. If you are a lawyer, a doctor, a nurse, or anything at your disposal, whatever you have, we must act like we have received it. And not boast as if we earned it. Because, yes, we come to a position by using those resources to say, you know what, the resources that God has given me, I've made to become, make myself to a lawyer, or make myself to be a nurse, or make myself to be a clerk. But where do the raw materials come from? Where are the energy? Where are the brain power? Where are the muscles? Where are the opportunity to go to school come from? Given. Why? Stewardship. That you would take your time, energy, talents, and resources, combine it with your history, and use it for His glory. Because we show a world that He is our main character. And in that, show them what true joy is all about. Let's pray. Father, the hardest thing to do for someone who's preaching your word to me is to make promises that sound too good to be true. But we believe that we were meant to exalt you in Christ through His person and through His work. And we're told to give heed to the commandments of Christ because in them our joy is full. So will you make this truth a reality for us? That when we seek to make you the main character in our life, that we will be joyous believers, joyous children of a mighty God. Father, it's a reality that the world does not believe, but that's all the more reason for us to implement that and show this dying world that we serve a supernatural God. Help us, Father, to lift Jesus high and for us to bend down low so that He may receive all the glory and we can rejoice in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.